Here we go. Good evening. So here we are, week number 10. What about the church? And there's all sorts of popular misconceptions about what the church is. You know, when you say the word church, people get all sorts of different things in their mind. And usually, actually, they're not right. They're not the biblical meaning of the word church. They're not what Jesus meant when he said church. Because of history and lots of different reasons, we think of different things. So if you say church, you can mean loads of things. You can mean a building. Look at that nice church. That's not what the word means. That's never what the word meant. Or you can mean a service. Hurry up, we're going to be late for church. That's not what the word means. It's not a service. Or it can be a particular denomination. You know, which church are you in? Which church do you go to? And that's not what the word means either. And it definitely doesn't mean a career, like the clergy. Like, oh, he's gone into the church. You know, this didn't mean that either. What is the church and why is it important? First of all, what does the word mean? It means the people of God. The word church is a Greek word, ecclesia. And Jesus only used the word twice, actually, which is interesting. And it meant a people, a called out people, a people who are gathered for a reason. And the interesting thing is, it wasn't even a religious word of the day. It was a secular word. If you went to a Roman city those days and you wanted to make a governmental decision about this, about the city, you'd call the people into the square. You'd call the church. You'd have a meeting, a gathering of the ecclesia, the church, the people, the special people who belong to that city, who are called out to make decisions to affect the city. It's interesting, isn't it? So Jesus picked a secular word and he says, I will build my church. I've got a particular people who I'm calling out and I'm going to gather them together to make governmental decisions to affect cities and villages and wherever they live. So I've got my own gathering of people. I've got my own assembly. I've got my own church and the gates of hell. I'll build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The powers of darkness, you know, will not be able to resist it. And so that's what church is. And, you know, joining the church, being part of the church, is to do with being a real believer. You know, when you're born again, you're part of the family of God. And you don't get to choose your family, do you? Have you noticed? You know, you choose your friends, but you don't get to choose your family. You're born into your family. And the truth is, whichever assembly or congregation or part of the church you become part of, you have to get on with other people who are also called by God, who might be very different from you, but they're your brothers and sisters. And that can be a massive challenge. But to be part of the church doesn't mean turning up for a service. It doesn't mean, oh, well, we were born Catholics, or we were born Anglicans, or we were born... It means to really be part of Jesus' church means that you've been called by Jesus and responded. It means you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, and you become part of the new people of God. And the church is massive. First of all, there's the universal church. In other words, the church all over the world. The church is about 1,900 million Christians. Thank you. Which is absolutely vast. You know, the church is the biggest people movement in history. Nothing comes near it. Not only religious, not political, nothing. It's just absolutely massive. And the church and the world today is basically in three bits. First of all, there's the persecuted church. To be a believer of Jesus means for loads of people, huge amounts of people, whole nations of people are persecuted, hunted, hated, imprisoned, tortured, murdered. In fact, more people have been killed for Jesus' sake in the last century than they have over the entire history of the church. That's amazing. We usually think that martyrs, you know, belong to the first century, going to the lions and in the Roman Colosseums. But that's not true. People are getting martyred today, as we speak, in different nations. They're dying for their faith. They're dying just because they believe in Jesus. or they're persecuted, totally persecuted. You know, a few years ago, I began, you know, a relationship with some people in Estonia, some Christians in Estonia. I began to visit Estonia. And Estonia used to be under the old Soviet regime, under Russia. And I went one day and I was sat in the kitchen of this at my friend's house, and the Holy Spirit had said to me, I want you to listen. And so I was trying to listen. And I said to my friend's mum, as she was making us breakfast, I said, tell me a bit about your life, Catherine. And what was it like, you know, being a Christian? Because I knew her dad was a Baptist pastor. What was it like being a Christian under communism? And she said, well, you know, she said, for us it was just not normal life. But she said, my earliest memory is of my dad always being in trouble. I always thought, why is my dad in trouble? Because the police would come to our door almost every Monday. Because the police demanded, the authorities demanded, that if my dad got a visiting speaker into the church, that they have his sermon first, and they doctor it and decide what goes in that sermon. They'd choose what you preach. She said, but my dad would never do that. He would never submit to that. So he just used to have people come and speak freely, or preach the word of God freely. So he was always in trouble. And for that, they'd fine him a month's wages. She said, so we were always very poor. We never had anything. We were always hungry. We had to live off, you know, whatever we could, because my dad was always getting fined. She said, I remember the first day going to school. That's a vivid memory to me. So because we were Christians, the government, the authorities in the town, you know, they didn't like my dad and us. And they said that I had to go to a different school to my brothers. So I had to go to a school in another town. She said, I was only six and my dad couldn't come with me. So he put me on the bus. She said, now just remember the feeling of getting off the bus and walking, finding this school building and going into the school. And all the children's eyes looking at me and walking to the front. And then the teacher said, you know, what's your name? Where have you come from? What's your father's occupation? She said, not to say there and then. He's a pastor. And she said, you may as well have written it across my head, because the teacher mocked me, encouraged the children to mock me. She said the teacher used to stand at the door of the church on Christmas Day and mark all the children who would go to church on Christmas Day, so they'd be in trouble on the Monday morning for going to church. And they used to force them to write a letter of apology to the government for going to church on Christmas Day. And as I was sat listening to this woman, I just thought, you know, I don't, how we live in the West and that, I just thought, this is amazing, you know, what awesome people. And they just lived under it. You know, she said that, you know, they used to have secret youth meetings in the forests where no one could meet them, and they used to worship God and meet loads of young people. She said, no, she was laughing. She said, oh, I remember the police running after us with batons. And she said, we were just young people. It was just fun. We just used to run. And I thought, dear me, you know, but just awesome people. You know, and actually Estonia got the light end of the persecution from the Soviets. They did. What was very common was that the government would take your children off you if you're a believer. They'd take them off you and send them to Siberia. You'd never see them again. And or you would be put in prison and killed and starved. if you're a soldier and you were a Christian, they gave you the most dangerous jobs and the worst jobs. And that, in many countries today, Christians are persecuted and go to prison. And that's just a normal part of the church today. That's what it means to be a believer in about a third of the church. And there's another third of the church that's incredibly poor. The third world. You know, and usually the third world church is very poor physically, but very full of life and full of faith. And I remember the first time I went to India, getting there late on a night, really tired, wanting to go to bed. And said, do you want to come to the prayer meeting or do you want to go to bed? And we said, we'll go to bed. And they said, okay, we're going to pray if that's okay. I said, no problem. And I didn't know it was 1,000 people praying next to my bedroom, out loud, all night. And they had no light in the church building, but they just gathered and they prayed all night. In the end, I did fall asleep to the sound of them praying, but when I woke up, they were still praying. They just prayed all night, worshipping and worshipping and praying, and again I just thought, wow, who are these people, you know? Who are these Christians? They're absolutely awesome. And sometimes the poorest Christians are richest in faith and just full of love for God. And I remember Clive Calver, who used to be used to head up the Evangelical Alliance in the UK, who now works for World Vision. Tell a story about how he went to Sudan working for World Vision. He was going to take grain, seeds and that to these villages to, so they could have a crop for the next year. And Sudan's unbelievably poor. I mean, in terms of proper third world country, you know, in some African countries like Kenya and Uganda, you've got roads, you've got some electricity or a lot. Sudan, there's nothing. There's about 100 miles of road in the whole nation. Absolutely nothing. No computers because nothing to plug them into. Proper poverty. And there's a lot of Christians in Sudan. And he tells a story of how they came down on the little plane because they saw a group of villagers gathered under a tree. And they knew a gathering under a tree is a religious gathering in Africa. So they were worshipping something. So they came down in the little Piper Cub plane. And they got out of this, and they were sort of asked to speak to the elders of the village. And the elders of the village broke off from this gathering and came over to speak to them and said, introduced themselves, said, we're representing the American church. And said, we're here to give you grain. We'd like to give you some gifts of grain so you'll have some crops for next year and some food. And they thought they'd be delighted about that, and they were. And they said, did you say you represent the American church? They said, yeah. They said, you know Jesus? They said, yeah. And these guys turned around and said, hey, they know Jesus! And all these guys went, yay! They all came over and hugged them and loved them, and they were all Christians, about 100 men, all Christians worshipping Jesus around this tree. And they were loving them and talking to them and said, thank you for the grain. They said, listen, we've heard there's a book about Jesus. And Clive Calver and his mate said, yeah, that's the Bible. They said, do you have one? I said, yeah, we've got one in the plane and we've got, you know, lots at home, actually. Would you like us to try and get you some Bibles as well? They said, yes, please. And they said, listen, thank you so much for the grain. We really appreciate it, but can we have the books first? Which just shows you the heart of these people, the hunger, their love for Jesus and their passion for God. Amazing. These are our brothers and sisters. They exist. They're real. You know, when you become a believer, these are part of your family, part of an absolutely awesome family. And then the third part of the church is in the free world. That's our part of the church, which is often, you know, seduced and tempted and challenged by different things. You know, the church always suffers and is always under pressure. If it's in the persecuted church, it's oppressed and attacked. If it's in the third world, it's starved and desperately, desperately poor, with suffering from disease and so on. If it's in the in our part of the world, we're still attacked by all sorts of philosophies and ideologies and mockery. We swim against the tide all our life. If you want to be part of the church, you're called out by Jesus to live a different life, to swim against the tide. You got to go against the flow of culture, whatever that culture is. Wherever it is, all over the world, you actually live as countercultural people. You live, you know, as Jesus revolutionaries to change the world, and you don't fit in. You're never going to fit in. And you know what? That's got a cost. It has. We all like to fit in. But actually, if you really follow Jesus, how are you going to fit in? You know, sometimes I visit churches on my travels and they sit and they're communicating a message like this. You know, what we want is we want people to come here and see that we're normal. And when they see that we're normal, they'll accept Jesus. And I always think, that is a laugh. A, who's normal? I mean, you follow Jesus, that's not normal. You try and avoid sin, that is not normal. You deny yourself. That's not normal. You fast. That's not normal. You read your Bible every day. Is that normal? You pray. That's not normal. You forgive your enemies. Is that normal? You don't keep all your money to yourself. You give it to the poor. Is that normal? Following Jesus is not normal. So to try and be normal is an absolute farce. Instead, Jesus said, be the light of the world. Be the salt of the earth. Don't worry about the fact you don't fit in. Just love people. Be my people. But we're not normal. We don't fit in the church. The actual church never will. What does a church look like? Well, it's absolutely massive. And it's small as well. There's different expressions of the church. There's local churches. You know, people need to belong. You need a family to belong to. You know, it's not just enough to be human or to be British. You need your own family where you're known, where there's friendship and intimacy. It's the same with the church. People love to belong, don't they? That's why people go jogging. Because joggers belong to other joggers, don't they? Have you noticed? I went jogging once, a long time ago. Started getting into it, or tried to, a long time ago. And I started jogging. And I realised there's loads of other people out there jogging. And suddenly you're in a little club. And you get like cool little nods off of the joggers as you're going along. It was the same when I had a motorbike. You know, when you have a motorbike, you suddenly, you're in the biker's world. You're a biker driving down the motorway or the road. And other bikers, like, notice you and you're not assembly, give you a little biker's nod, like a biker's twitch, really, but and a little flash of the lights. And, hey, I'm in. I belong. And you know that everybody wants to belong. You know, if you want to be part of the doggy owners club, it's easy. All you do is buy a dog. Put a lead on it, walk out your house, you're in. You ain't carry a little plastic bag over your hand, and you're in. You walk out that door, and I tell you, you've now got permission to stop and talk to anyone else on this planet who's got a dog. You try stop and talk to them in the park without a dog, and you get arrested. But with a dog, you're in. And you know what? People belong all the time to different little groups. They belong. Actually, Christians need to belong as well. Sometimes people say, well, can you be a Christian and not go to church? Which is actually like saying, can you be a footballer and not be part of a team? Well, actually, in one respect, you can. You can play football on your own if you want. But some people would say you're just kicking a ball about. And in the end, you'll probably get bored and stop. But if you're properly part of a team and you have mates there and you have goals you're aiming for, and someone's coaching you and training you, chances are you'll keep going because you'll love it and you'll become better. Being part of a church is really, really important because that's where you get trained. That's where you actually achieve stuff. That's where you become better at what you do and you have fun. You have fellowship, you get together. It's important to be part of a local church. It's important to turn up at the meetings. It's important to be committed to them. It is. That's the only way you grow. Stay close to your family. You know, have you ever seen those little Canadian geese that fly thousands and thousands of miles? Have you noticed they don't do it on their own, do they? You don't get individual birds flying thousands of miles because they can't do it. What they do is this. They get together in a little victory V. And the one at the front cuts the air. This is true. And the others get in the slipstream behind him and it's easier. And when he gets exhausted, he drops to the back and another one cuts the air. That way they can travel the length and breadth of the earth. They can go to Africa for the winter and go back to Canada for the summer. Amazing. But they can only do it together. Christians need each other. Jesus never sent one person to do anything. Even to get a donkey, he sent two. Two is the minimum number for Christian activity. Two, minimum. And usually it's 3, 4, 6, 12, 72, 100. It is. And then there's celebrations that are like expressions of Christianity where there's thousands of people. I don't know whether you've experienced that yet. Being amongst thousands of Christians. It's actually a very normal part of Christianity. That's why if you're in a country like ours where there isn't a lot of big churches, it's very important to get to Bible weeks, to Christian festivals, Christian concerts and stuff like that, where there's thousands of people, because actually That is normal Christianity. What we're experiencing at the minute locally, church by church, isn't normal Christianity. Some of us forget that on day one of the church, it went from 120 people to 3,120 people in the first day. Day one, bang, 3,000 new converts. The church began in the thousands. By the end of day one, it was in thousands. In heaven, it says, those who've seen heaven, visions of heaven, say there's multitudes and multitudes of people without number from every nation, tribe and tongue, all worshipping, all singing, all together. Masses and masses of people. If you've never experienced that, it's awesome. It's a taste of heaven and it's normal Christianity. I remember being in a football stadium in Colombia where one church that has 400,000 members in this church was having a normal little service if they have 70,000 members. You know, it's phenomenal. Doing a big Mexican wave round and all shouting, Jesus, 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 for ages, you know. And just worshipping the Lord, singing and that singing, you know, thousands. You've got to get there. You know, that's why it's important to get to those gatherings if you're in this country. Lots of countries, of course, that's normal. Many churches in India and Africa have multi-thousands. And in South America, it's just the norm. And of course, even in America, there's lots of big, big churches. Super churches, they're common. You know, churches are generally big. It's only in Europe at the moment where there's such a decline in Christianity, where everything's small and hard work. And so that's not normal. It's important to have very small groups as well. You know, Jesus, even though they knocked around as a 12, Jesus often drew away with two or three of his friends. He'd call three, Peter, James and John. When Jesus was under big pressure, he'd always take them. The night before Jesus was crucified, he said, the other lads stayed praying there. He said, Peter, James and John, you come with me. And they came with him. And then he went a stone's throw away from them, but he kept close to them. He wanted them in sight. Because of his close friends. When he went up to the Mountain of Transfiguration, he didn't take the 12. He didn't take the big gang of disciples either. He just took three. His three close buddies. They saw him transformed into heavenly glory. There were some things that they... Sometimes when Jesus was going to raise the dead or do a big miracle, everyone else stayed outside, including some of the disciples. We seem to forget that. And he'd just take Peter, James and John, you three. They were the executive. They were his personal close brothers. And you know what? It's important to have that. Very important. If you haven't got this, you need to pray for this. That God will give you very close brothers. You can't have more than two or three, actually. You can have 12 really good close friends, but you can only have very close friends in very small numbers who know everything about you. People who you can confess your sins to and not feel condemned. People who you can, you know, be at your worst with and look into their face and know that you're forgiven. Close brothers who you can say anything to. Now, that is, sadly, it can be a rarity, that, but we need it and we should pray and ask for it. I've had a few, you know, probably a handful of two or three over my life of being a Christian 26 years who I would say, you know, I could share anything with, confess any sin to, and go through anything with. And I would say it was two or three during my life. And often at a certain times in my life, just one or two. But it's important. Absolute lifesaver. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another, that you will be healed. It's wonderful to confess your sins to God. But it's important to confess your sins to one another. And that doesn't mean everybody. That means somebody's. So what is the church? It's the family of God, as you've said. You can't choose your family. You get your brothers and sisters, which means you have to keep forgiving each other, loving each other, making room for each other all the time. The church is also called, in 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ. And that means we're here to work. We've got a job to do, and it's the will of Jesus. My body does the will of my head. My brain is telling my hands to move right now and telling me to speak and telling me what to say. The head directs the body. If you haven't got an arm, you can live. But if you haven't got a head, you're dead. If you haven't got a leg, you can live. You can live without a lot of your body, but you can't live without your head. Jesus said, I am the head. Paul said, Christ is the head. And we are his body. So we're not here to do our thing. We're here to do his thing. The church doesn't exist to do its own thing. It exists to do Jesus' will on earth. That is all that matters. That's why it's important we find our place. We find our gifts. You know, we have different gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that, you know, not everyone's a mouth, not everyone's an eye, not everyone's an ear. We need to find out what God's gifted us to do and then find our, play our place in the body and do the work of Jesus. And then the church is also described as a temple, the place where worship happens. You know, when you get together and you worship in Jesus, it's awesome. Jesus said, where two or three of you come together in my name, I'll be there. I'll make you this promise that when you get together, I'll already be there. I'll be the first one at the meeting. Jesus is. He's the first one at the meeting, at every meeting, because he's waiting for us when we gather around him. And, you know, that is often where awesome things happen, where the presence of God comes in greater power and we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're strengthened as we worship him together. It's really important to worship Jesus on your own. It's really important to have a secret life with God, if you're a believer, to pray and have a time on your own with God, but it's not enough. You must come together with brothers and sisters and worship and sing and break bread of communion. And lastly, the church is described over and over in Ephesians and Revelation and 1 Peter as the bride of Christ, which is interesting. Like, the church is one day going to be married to Jesus. In other words, you know, Jesus wants us for his own. He doesn't want to share us with the world. He wants us to belong to him and just be preoccupied with him and look to him. My daughter Ruth got married last year. What was it last year? The year before. Year before. And, you know, it was interesting to see what Ruth was like as she was becoming a bride. You know, to see her absolutely in love with Andrew. You know, it's all she talked about. It's all she thought about. You know, have I mentioned Andrew recently? You know, and it was all Andrew, Andrew, Andrew. She was absolutely preoccupied with the wedding and him. And all of the things were just extras. She was counting the days till she got married. She literally was counting the days off the calendar. 52 days to go! And we heard every single day, 49 days, okay, 27 days to go, all the way, counting the days, counting the days. And she wanted to spend as much time as possible with him before they were married as well, until they actually totally were together and belonged to each other and it was completed. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? The Bible says the church is meant to be the bride of Christ. That's how we're actually meant to be with Jesus. We're meant to be personally and together in love with him, focused on him, not on ourselves. Sometimes I think, you know, the church can be a bride that's looking in the mirror all the time, full of herself. Oh, it's all about the church. It's all about the church. Actually, it's all about Jesus. When the church focuses on Jesus, the church becomes beautiful in his eyes. But when the church focuses on itself, it becomes indulgent and tries to glorify and magnify itself and become something less than what he wants. It should be focused on him, talking about him, not talking about itself. Preoccupied with him, counting the days until Jesus return. You know, Jesus is coming back, isn't he? And we're meant to be counting the days till it happens, not hoping it doesn't happen. But you can sometimes. You can be so caught up with this world and with this life that I hope he doesn't come back before I get married, or I hope he doesn't come back before I finish my decorating, or I hope he doesn't come back before, you know, I hope I live a long life. But actually, all of that is not facing the fact, the truth, that the best thing that will ever happen to us is Jesus coming back. It'll be the end of all wanting and longing and suffering and hurting and and pain and illness and tiredness and temptation and sin and evil. It will be all gone. And there'll only be bliss and joy and happiness and buzzing and life and fun and joy and laughter and power and freedom. And there'll only be that. That's the truth. When Jesus comes back, it really will be the wedding day for the church. And, it, you know, it'll be a relationship that will go on forever. So, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much that the church is your plan A for the world and you haven't got a plan B. And we thank you that we're part of your body. We thank you that we belong to you. We thank you that we've got each other. Lord, what would we do without each other? You've saved our bacon, Lord, by putting us together with brothers and sisters, with mums and dads, spiritual mums and dads, and spiritual sons and daughters. You've saved us from ourselves. You've made us love each other and work together, forgive each other and keep going. Lord, imperfect as we are, we just thank you for one another, and we ask you to fill us with love for each other and grace for each other as we become more and more like you. And Lord, help us fix our eyes on you until you come again. Amen. Amen. Amen.